Morning, Grace Church. Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Once again, I want to welcome the Rooters. Thank you for being here. I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're here on a normal week. This is just a normal week for us. It's my third of four sermons on Jesus being dead. It's not even like the first or the last or anything. This is who we are. This is how we study God's Word. The way you taught this morning is very much like what Berea is normally like. This is how we gather. This is how we greet one another. It's how we love one another. This is how we pray. This is how we sing. I made one song change request from Andrew, but otherwise it was just normal songs. It's how I preach. This is how we preach. The way I preach is what you'll hear week after week. Afterward, you'll see this is how we laugh and this is how we eat. We eat well. Other than you being here, this is Ordinary Grace Church. Hope you find it as encouraging as we do. We welcome you here. And at the same time, grace to all of you. I'm as eager for you to get to know the Rooters as I am for them to get to know you. You love us well. We love one another well, and trust that you love them well. Get to know them. Talk with them. I know it's kind of awkward because there's a line and all that kind of stuff, but go to the park and introduce yourself, even just for a few minutes. Welcome them, encourage them, pray for them. With that, let's talk about Jesus' death again with one more sermon coming. The big idea of this passage, and I got a little carried away, by the way, just a little heads up. Big idea of this passage is that Jesus was knowingly, willingly, lovingly, and graciously crucified for the sins of the world, so that by believing in him, we would be saved. John explained this. Hope to unpack this for you. He explained it through irony and defended it through prophecy. The main takeaway is that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in Jesus' grace, and live in the full measure of the salvation that he brings. You with me, Grace Church? You with me? I don't believe you. Are you with me, Grace Church?
Yes.
All right. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, who even in his death, according to your plan, was fulfilling prophecy. He was accomplishing our salvation. He was confirming that this was of you, that it was from you, that it was planned by you and known by you, that it was an expression of your love. He was, even in death, accomplishing our salvation in a way. And we thank you that that's not normal. That's just not the way we reason our salvation would happen. It's not what we would have thought up. It's by itself, it feels upside down even. Yet that's how you work. I love that. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that we can have four sermons while Jesus is dead. I'm so grateful that in that he accomplished the salvation of the world. That is salvation full and complete for all who would believe. I thank you that this morning we get to take a look at both the fact of what Jesus accomplished for us and what it means in its fullness. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank you for John and his gospel, and that both the reality of Jesus' death on our behalf and all that that means are all in John's gospel. Thank you that we get to see that this morning again. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. So there's two main parts to this sermon, and I'm just really eager for you to have both. In the first, we'll look directly at our text, the verses Shannon just read, to see that we are saved through the death of Jesus. And in the second part, we're going to look to the whole of John's gospel, zoom back out a bit into the whole of the gospel, to see the nature of the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us in his death. These are both remarkable gifts of God to us. I'm excited for you, for me. In case you missed it, or in case I haven't made it clear enough, for the last several chapters, John has followed a consistent pattern. He has revealed something in his gospel, some fact or facts about Jesus. He's explained those facts through irony. He knows that just saying them isn't enough, that we can just hear them and it can just go past us or around us. And so he explains them through irony. And then recognizing that these are no normal claims. He defends them through prophecy. I'm going to unpack each of those in just a minute. He keeps that pattern in our passage this morning. Let's start with the facts about Jesus. Facts explained through irony, defended through prophecy. John is explicit about the fact that he's dealing in facts about Jesus. He wasn't making up stories or speaking in parable or allegory. He was telling the truth about real historical events, and he tells us that in verse 35. Look at verse 35. He who saw it, the things described in the rest of the passage, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. John, for reasons that we're never told, for reasons that are never made clear to us, refers to himself in the third person several times in his gospel. He was doing that here. He is, John, the one writing the gospel, is the one who saw it. He is the one whose testimony is true. He is the he who is telling the truth. In verse 35. In other words, the author of this gospel was an eyewitness to the events that he is writing down and we're reading and looking at this morning. And he was adamant about the fact that he is telling us the truth in his writing. He was not fabricating, exaggerating, or mischaracterizing any of it. Any and every legitimate fact checker would confirm his reports. We'll come back to the content of what he wrote, that he just told us he was telling us the truth about in a minute. But for now, we need to recognize that John was stating facts about Jesus' death and the events surrounding it. What's more, in addition to being explicit about the veracity of his reports, he was also explicit about his motivation. Why am I doing this? Or why is he doing this? Why am I taking such care to tell you the truth about the things that I witnessed? Why? He doesn't leave us wondering why. He answers this. Look at the end of verse 35. That you also may believe. He accurately wrote what he wrote so that his readers would believe what he wrote. Two keys to this. First is the word also. Look at the word also, that you also may believe. John was making clear that he was not indifferent to these facts. He wanted his readers to believe also, too. That is, John believed he wasn't an outside observer or an unbiased historian. He was a believing believer of the things that he wrote. This is a significant lesson for us, Grace. As a church that takes sound doctrine seriously, sound doctrine is all around you. We're constantly teaching you how to think according to the Word of God. But that's not enough. We need to learn that. And probably, especially, kids of believing parents, you need to learn that, because you get a lot. Knowing true things about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus and believing true things about him. You need to know true things in order to truly believe them, but knowledge all by itself means very little and often simply puffs up. It gives false confidence. The second key concerns the content of the belief that John was after. What is it that he's telling us the truth about that he wants us to believe? Ultimately, as he tells us repeatedly in his gospel, he wanted his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that God promised to send, and that his death was a part His death was not defeat, but a part of the saving plan of God. John was not merely accurately recording the tragic death of someone that he cared about and others were interested in. Instead, he wanted his readers to believe that Jesus was knowingly, willingly, lovingly, and graciously crucified for the sins of the world. Even on the most basic level, that's a lot to take in. We're right to wonder what all of that really means and also why we should believe it. Again, to explain his meaning, John chose to use the tool of irony, and to help convince his readers that it is true, he used the tool of fulfilled prophecy. Let's look at each of those now. Irony, in the sense that I mean it here anyway, is, here's the definition, incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs. Incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs. John has consistently made use of that throughout his gospel. He did so primarily to highlight the gap, this enormous chasm between what the religious leaders of that time claimed to believe and how they functioned. So those most in charge with shepherding the people of God at this time claimed to believe the things that Jesus was fulfilling. There was this giant gap between what they claimed and how they functioned. We would expect those most studied in, charged by God to teach and lead out of, and claiming to be zealous for the scriptures, to be filled with awe and wonder and gratitude and worship and obedience to Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the scriptures. Instead, they were constantly acting in ways that were directly opposed to that, never more clearly than what we've been seeing in chapter 19. Well, we have another example of this incongruity, this irony in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, being the Sabbath of Passover, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. We've got to go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." And here's what the Jews are trying to avoid. "You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance by leaving him up overnight." As was the case just a little bit ago in John, when the Jews wouldn't go into Caiaphas's house as a Gentile so as not to defile themselves in Passover week and before the Sabbath, there was a measure of righteousness in their thinking. It is right to obey the law of God. It was right for them. It's right for us. Added to that, the fact that the next day was the Passover Sabbath, there's something important in what they're saying. There's something important in what they're wanting. There's a significant measure of legitimacy to their thinking. However, the thick irony here is that in their effort to avoid the defilement of the land and participate in the Passover Sabbath, they were ironically heaping defilement upon themselves by seeking to break the bones of the Passover lamb. It was prohibited in Exodus 12, and they were seeking to break the bones of the Passover lamb. That's irony. John knows that's happening. He's saying it like this on purpose and murdering the Sabbath. You see that, Grace? This is remarkable irony that John knows his readers will pick up on, and I want you to see as well. In their effort to avoid the defilement of the land and participate in the Passover Sabbath, they were heaping defilement upon themselves by seeking to break the bones of the Passover lamb and murder the Sabbath, who was Christ. Once again, John's point in making use of the irony is to help his readers understand how they ought to understand and respond to these facts concerning Jesus. By consistently highlighting the ridiculousness of the Jews' response, John made crystal clear what was at stake and how they should have responded. By painting such a clear picture of what Jesus' death didn't mean, we're given a clear picture of what it did mean. He was knowingly, willingly, again, lovingly, and graciously crucified for the sins of the world so that they would believe in him and know life. Grace, we are right to be appalled by the sinful irony that John puts in front of us from the lives of the Jews. But we are also right to ask ourselves what areas of our lives are similarly ironic in light of our profession of faith in Christ. Where are we living incongruously? It was there and then it wasn't. Incongruously. This was meant to be convicting and now it's like funny, but where are you? Where am I living incongruously with our profession of faith? Where is there irony in our lives where we're claiming to believe in the crucified and risen Lord who died to take away the sins of the world, where, like Colin said in Berea, we deserve hell, but instead we're seated at his table? Where is our life doing this? And so it is, he means us to see the ridiculousness of what the Jews are doing here, but also as a mirror to look at our own hearts and our own lives. In this irony, we can see in the Jews' response to Jesus more clearly what John meant, and that there's a lot at stake in it. But big claims require big evidence, Grace Church. If you want us to believe these big things, John, you need to go a little further, we might think. What evidence is there for the truthfulness of your claims? You can claim to be telling the truth, but what evidence is there for that? Again, that's where John turned to the familiar tool of fulfilled prophecy. All right, so fulfilled prophecy, but hang on a second. You might remember there's an important fact about where we are in this gospel, in John's retelling of Jesus' life, and that important fact is that he's dead. It's one thing to talk about Jesus fulfilling prophecy while he's alive, but how in the world does a dead guy do so? The answer to that question is another display of the awesome grace of the King of the Upside Down Kingdom. God is not bound by ordinary means or conventional wisdom. His plan of redemption even went so far as to include Jesus fulfilling prophecy from the grave. For me, Grace, and I mean this isn't a throwaway line, part of the believability of the gospel has always been its audacity. A story this bizarre has to be true. No one can come up with something like this. This isn't what you would say. You would do the conquering king who rides in on a war horse and destroys, just like we saw in Exodus and just like we see throughout Israel's history. This is what you would have come up with, not a guy fulfilling prophecy from the grave. Well, what then is the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled from the dead and which serves as evidence that John's facts are true? Look at verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Remember, Jesus is in the middle. It broke the legs of the guys on each side of him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. If you want to talk about the blood and water, we can talk about that later. Here's where verse 35, which we looked at earlier, John interjects that he's telling the truth. This did happen. They really did this. They broke the legs of the two guys on each side, and they pierced them, and out came blood and water. He continues, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." The fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken in death, even as the bones of those around him were, is the fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. And the fact that Jesus was pierced is a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. As we've repeatedly seen in John's gospel throughout history, God has hidden pieces of evidence concerning the true nature of the Christ and the means by which he would save the world. Listen to that, Grace. Throughout history, from the beginning, God has hidden pieces of evidence concerning the true nature of the Christ that he would send and the means by which he would save the world. He did so knowing that the Christ and his salvation would come in a thoroughly unexpected manner. He did so that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear might praise him for the fulfillment of his promises, and all the more because they came in the unexpected way that they did. Here's a silly, I think helpful, but silly example. Imagine you're playing golf with someone. You step up to the tee and it's a par three and it's completely surrounded by water, and the guy you're playing golf with looks, addresses his ball like normal, takes a swing at it, and it looks like he bladed it. It's just skipping across the water and ends up a few feet from the hole. Just picture that. What's your first response? Oh man, you're so lucky. You're going to start razzing him. Oh my goodness. Of course that happened to you. For me, it would have gone straight in the water. And he turns to you, little smirk on his face, and says, I planned that. Of course, you're going to think he's joking. You're going to join in laughing with him. But then he reaches into his pocket and pulls out a diagram, and on the diagram shows where in the water the ball was going to skip four times and that it was going to land right next to the hole. He had it drawn out, called a shot. This is a cosmic version of that. God was calling his shot. And he did so over and over again. And John understood that to mean this is evidence. This is so that when it takes place, you may believe. He said that earlier in his gospel. John was explaining facts about Jesus' death in order that his readers would believe and be saved. He used the twin tools of irony and fulfilled prophecy to help them understand and believe. With the Spirit's help, that will strengthen the faith. Grace, if your hope is in Jesus, this will strengthen your faith as you see these things. And if your hope is not yet in Christ, this is a remarkable, glaring, blaring invitation for you to do so. Listen to the words of the apostle. Having considered the fact that we are saved through believing in the sacrificial death of Jesus, as he remains in the grave right now, he died to save us, it's right to ask the question. I want to ask you that right now. If someone were to come up to you, imagine that happening in your neighborhood. Hey, you Christians talk a lot about being saved. What does that mean? What would you say to them? What does it mean to be saved? How would you answer that question? There's a bunch of ways you could, but how would you answer that question? I've found that most people, whether they've thought a lot through this or not, or if it's just sort of the default position, they understand salvation to mean two simple things. One is, at some point you make a decision to follow Jesus or to trust in Jesus, and it's sort of like purchasing a ticket to heaven when you die. Two things. At some point, you didn't believe and now you do. And at some point in the future, which we don't know about, you'll go to heaven when you die. Well, that's true enough. Those two things are a part of our salvation. But the salvation purchased by Jesus' death is much bigger. It's much bigger than just those two things. To be saved means a lot more than just that. In fact, there are 10, not 2, aspects of the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us in his death. And so what then did he accomplish for us? What is the true nature of the salvation that John is telling us facts about so that we would believe and have life? What is the nature of this life, of being saved into it? 10 things. Here's the first. It's the most controversial and also the most clear, I think, in all of Scripture, and even in John's gospel. The whole Bible teaches these, but it was remarkable to me to find that John, in his gospel, teaches every one of these. The first, again, is the idea that God has an elect people. He has a chosen people to save. The main hang-up, the reason I say it's the most controversial, is the controversy in it is found in the idea that it seems to suggest that we don't really have a choice. If God chooses a people to be saved, then some people cannot choose God, and that's not fair, the argument goes. Let me say a couple things about that quickly. First, the way things seem to us is not the ultimate standard for anything. Look to your neighbor, tell them that. Not really. Tell them later. The way things seem to us cannot be our final standard for anything. God's word is. It is a central truth to the Christian faith that we must calibrate our sensibilities to the Word of God, not the other way around. Either the Bible teaches the doctrine of election or it doesn't. If it doesn't, we should reject it. And if it does, and I think you'll see clearly that it does, at least in the sense that I mean it, then we need to accept it and rethink everything in us that pushes back on it. Second, the Bible repeatedly puts the doctrine of election right next to the reality of human choice. They're right next to each other all over the place. It never blushes. In other words, the biblical writers, under the Spirit's inspiration, don't see a problem with God's sovereign choices and our real choices existing side by side. Therefore, neither should we. Third, without God's help, and this is maybe the most important one, without God's help, no one would choose God. That's a big deal. When we talk about the doctrine of election, we're talking about our hope. Because without God's help, no one would choose God. We'll come back to this in a little bit. John 6:44, but Jesus said this, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sin is so sinful, and we're all born into it, that it makes every one of us unwilling, indeed unable, to choose God apart from the electing grace of God. And that, then the fourth. The Bible never presents the doctrine of election as something to be embarrassed about or frustrated with or in need of philosophical propping up. Instead, it presents the doctrine as a matter of fact and as a great source of hope. It is because of God's sovereign choice that he always keeps his promises, and our choice to believe in him will always end in our salvation. With that, we see it all over. I'm going to just give you a couple in John. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. Who will come to Jesus? All that were given to him, elected by the Father to come to him. In chapter 10, verses 26 to 28, Jesus said that those who are among the elect, my sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I will give them eternal life. John 17:12, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he prayed, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. Who did he keep? Those which you have given me. The salvation Jesus purchased on the cross begins with God's sovereign electing grace. If you're saved, it means that you have received the sovereign electing grace of God. Second, hearing the gospel or receiving the message of the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? It means the gospel has come to you. The fact that election is a part of God's saving plan does not bypass the need to hear and believe the gospel. The good news of Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, bringing salvation to all who believe. We need to hear that good news. And so the next aspect of our salvation is that the gospel will come to God's people. Salvation never comes apart from hearing the gospel, but it will always come to God's elect as we proclaim it to the ends of the earth. This is the main point of John's whole gospel. That we need to hear the gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel in order to share the gospel, explain it, and call all people everywhere to receive it in faith. Because of that, the second aspect of salvation is everywhere throughout his gospel as well. In fact, I hope you're already imagining the many times that Jesus presented himself and the good news about himself with those he encountered and called them to believe in him. Third, regeneration, being made spiritually alive, born again. At the same time, not everyone who hears the gospel believes it. You know that, and I know that. John describes far more people rejecting it than receiving it in faith. How is it that some believe and some don't? Or what is it that allows God's elect to believe? The answer, again, John tells us in several different places. The third aspect of our salvation, won by Jesus on the cross, is called regeneration. The good news of Jesus is a spiritual truth, grace. However, since Adam's sin, all mankind is born physically alive, but spiritually dead. In other words, one of the effects of the fall is that we are born unwilling and unable to see Jesus for who he is. We're blinded to the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ because the mechanism we need to see him is dead within us. That's what sin does. Therefore, we need to be born again. Our spirits need to be made alive in order that we can see what's there. with spiritual eyes and hear the gospel with spiritual ears. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You'll hear the gospel and you cannot believe it unless you're born again. John 1, a little earlier, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, we need to receive him. We need to believe in his name. That's next. He gave the right to become children of God. Who are those people that do that? John 1:13. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 6:44. Read it earlier. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So why do some hear the gospel and respond with indifference or anger, while others are immediately cut to the heart by it? Or why do some people hear the gospel dozens of times? Parents, why do you share the gospel with your kids over and over and over again, only to feel like it's just bouncing off of them? The answer is regeneration. Until this aspect of the salvation won on the cross comes to us, until we receive this particular aspect of the saving grace of God, we will not and cannot believe. But once again, or once it does come to us, the good news is that we'll be able to see for the first time things as they truly are. We will be able to feel. If you are a Christian, it's because you've been converted. And if you've been converted, it means you are able to feel the holiness of God in your bones. It means that you are overwhelmed by your sin. You're like Isaiah. Woe is me. I've seen the holiness of God, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. And we will know that there is no other way that we can be saved than to throw ourselves upon Jesus for his grace and mercy. This is not because God makes you believe, but because regeneration allows you to truly see. And with our new spiritual sight, the choice couldn't be more obvious. I took this out, but I had a section in here about what would you rather have, a beautiful sunset, the most beautiful sunset ever with the person you love the most, or a sledgehammer to the shin? Now you got a choice. It's a real choice, but the gap between those two things is so wide. There is no measure of freedom in you that would choose the sledgehammer to the shin. Nobody. The gap between what we were in our sin and in our death and what God offers us in Jesus Christ is infinitely wider than shins and sunsets. I took that part out. All right. So the fourth aspect then is the one most people are most familiar with, conversion. This is when we choose to believe the gospel that's been shared with us. You hear the good news of Jesus and you decide to believe it. At some point, the elect will hear the gospel, and through it, our spirits will be made alive and we will see things as they are, but we must still choose to believe. We must decide. We must make a real decision to trust Jesus. John 1:11-12. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You had to believe. We have to believe. John 3:16. The most famous verse in John and probably the whole Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, is converted from disbelief to belief, should not perish but have eternal life. Let me just give you a quick pastoral encouragement. Too many people spend too much time worrying about whether or not they are among the elect or if they've been truly born again. And the fact is, the Bible just doesn't talk like that. The charge is simply to believe the gospel when it comes to us, to present it and to call people to believe in it. In John's gospel and throughout the New Testament, we find examples of those who hear for the first time. In Acts, we read, and are cut to the heart and believe. But again, we also find examples of long delays between hearing and believing, and of those who hear many times before believing. We simply don't find language. Almost all of our minds go straight here, but we simply don't find language like, here's the gospel, you better hope you're among the elect so that you can believe it. Instead, the gospel is shared, the offer is made, and the expectation is we have a real choice. Excuse me. We have a real choice, whoever hears it, of whether to believe or not. Fifth, justification. This is what Paul writes mostly about in Romans. The fifth aspect of our salvation is justification. Justification is God declaring that sinners have been made right before Him. It is a one-time final decree that because we have been united to Jesus and His suffering and His death and His resurrection through faith, we have also been united with Him in His perfect righteousness. It's been credited to our account, imputed to us. And because of that, because of Jesus' righteousness given to us by grace through faith, we are declared by God to be not guilty, that is, justified. Justification is the only aspect of salvation not explicitly taught in John's gospel, but that's not to say it isn't taught by John's gospel. One theologian says it like this: John, in his gospel, doesn't use the language of justification. That is, the word itself never appears. The idiom, the metaphors, the images differ, but the reality is the same. And the primary place we see it, justification, in John's gospel, is in the contrast, or the connection, I mean, that Jesus makes between believing and life. When we believe, we immediately have life. And that's his way of saying we are immediately justified. For John, to have life through belief in Jesus is to have our condemnation lifted and to be declared righteous. Grace, our biggest problem in life is that we are guilty of sin before God. That makes our justification, that aspect of our salvation, one of the sweetest. For in it we are filled with Jesus' righteousness, and on that basis alone we are declared innocent. Sixth, the sixth aspect of our salvation is that we are not merely freed from condemnation. Imagine that you are guilty of a crime, and because of that, you're rightly convicted and put into prison, and you get the good news that your sentence has been stayed. Your sentence is done, and you're free to go about your business. Maybe you've been there for a really long time, though. Well, where do you go, and what do you do? Family's probably frustrated, and you don't have anything to your name at this point. What do you do? The sixth aspect of our salvation is that we're not merely freed from condemnation, declared innocent, and then dismissed. We are also brought, Grace, as we say every Sunday in our assurance of pardon, into the family of God. God does not merely expunge our record and then leave us to ourselves. He adopts us as His beloved sons and daughters. John 1, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. What a gift it is in our salvation to be given the forgiveness of God and the name of God. Next, sanctification. This is our growing in holiness. Our salvation means that we are justified according to Jesus' righteousness, not our own. That's why you hear all the time, you are not saved based on your own good works, Grace. Do not put your hope in your good works for your salvation. But that's not the same thing as saying our salvation play no role. Our works play no role in our salvation. We're saved, justified according to Jesus' righteousness. However, to be saved also means that from the moment of our conversion, God is making us righteous. This is the process by which He makes us holy is called sanctification. The literal translation would actually be holification. We don't have that word in English. Part of being saved means being made holy by God. By God's saving grace, our appetite for sin will shrivel and eventually die. The clearest example of this in John is found in chapter 17, where Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer that the Father would sanctify His followers in truth. And in 19 He says, "For their sake I consecrate Myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." Jesus' death on the cross, which is the facts that John is talking about in this passage, Jesus died on the cross in order that we would be sanctified. Same idea is found in John 15, where He talks about bearing fruit and much fruit. It's good fruit, where we only previously bore bad fruit, and that comes from clinging to Jesus in faith. Grace, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And part of being saved means being brought into the gracious process of being made holy by God. Sometimes slowly and gently, almost indetectably, and other times rapidly and violently through suffering and difficulty. Sometimes it's two steps forward and sometimes another step back. But to be saved always means that we are being sanctified. A couple more. Perseverance is the next one. To be saved includes being persevered. As remarkable as all of this is, Jesus' salvation gets better still. God elects, he calls, he regenerates, he converts, he justifies, he adopts, he sanctifies, and he perseveres. God will not let us go. He will not let us ultimately fall away. Those who truly believe in Jesus will be preserved in Jesus. That's why in John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who is in heaven, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." God doesn't just call us to Jesus. He keeps us in Jesus. That's part of our salvation. That's awesome. Two more. Amen. As strange as it sounds, the ninth aspect of our salvation, won by Jesus on the cross, is our death. Wait, Pastor Dave, what does that mean? Pastor David. For at our death, our souls, Grace, our souls. I think you know this, but we are made in the image of God, and part of what that means is we are made of a physical component and a spiritual component. We are both body, physical things, and spiritual things. And here's the good news. At our death, our souls, the immaterial, the spiritual part of us, is finally and fully sanctified. And it goes immediately into God's presence, fully cleansed. Grace, the good news of our salvation is that the moment our bodies die, we will never again have a single ungodly desire. That's why the funerals of the saints are awesome. They're sad because we love the people, and for a while we don't get to see them anymore, but they're awesome because we know in that moment every rebellious desire, every sinful inclination is done away with forever, and their souls are in the presence of the Lord. One of the ways that John talks about this is recording Jesus' words in John 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And if I go through my death and resurrection and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus, through his death, rose from the dead to the Father's house, and he went there to make a place for us to join him. When we die, once again, God's final sanctifying work is done. Our souls will finally be fully saved, and we will join him in that great house. Lastly, glorification. That's the final sanctification of our bodies. At death is the final sanctification of our souls. At glorification, at Christ's return, is the final sanctification of our bodies. At death, our souls are fully sanctified, but our bodies go in the ground to decay. That might not sound like a big deal, but it is. We are made to be whole persons, body and soul. Therefore, it is good news indeed that the salvation accomplished by Jesus and his death on the cross includes not only the sanctification of our souls, but our bodies also. When Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised from the dead, sanctified entirely, Grace. No more tears, no more weaknesses, no more disease, no more deformities, no more fatigue, no more imperfections. Matt read in the exhortation that we will run and not grow weary. We will soar as on wings like eagles. And I can't wait to race Rosemary. I can't wait for that. I guarantee she's going to beat me. And Jen too. Jen, if you're watching, I'm going to race you too. John 5:25-29. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For an hour is coming when all the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life." What a glorious day. What a glorious salvation. What a glorious sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. All 10 of these are a part of the salvation that God worked in the cross, through Christ, who came as a substitute sacrifice for everyone who would trust in him. If any of them are true of you, Grace, all of them will be forever. And that's the key to really understanding what Jesus accomplished on the cross, what John means by life through believing in Jesus as the Christ, what it means to be saved. Jesus was knowingly, willingly, lovingly, and graciously crucified for the sins of the world, so that by believing in him, we might be saved. Believe in Jesus, therefore, Grace Church, every one of you, and live in light of the full measure of the salvation that he brings.